Yes, is everyone satisfied with their burgers this evening? Yes, yeah, very good. And hot dogs. Was anyone able to get their Lay's potato chips? Yes, they're hard to find and they go fast. I know that the same ones are always left. You ever notice that? Did you ever have the trauma of Lucky Charms and you were never lucky? Yeah, well, you know, yeah, you know, the Blue Moon and all those, you never saw those, it was just the rest of the stuff. That's right. Well, tonight we're going to continue in our series on the quest for truth. Is the Bible and the claims of Christ reasonable? Is God for real? Is the good news of Jesus Christ truth? And can it impact lives? And tonight is next to, is the Bible the Word of God? Probably tonight's message is the second biggest issue on which Christianity hinges. It's always amazing to me how many churches today in America call themselves Christian, and yet they deny the Bible is the Word of God, and they deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And then you wonder, what Christianity are they saying that they adhere to? And so I'm always amazed at that. And so tonight is very, very important. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. And Paul says, what type of people are we if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? We're fools. We're fools. That's the logical conclusion. And so that's why when a church says they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and yet they say they believe in him, really they're just acknowledging, according to Paul's own assessment, of being foolish. So tonight's topic is very important. And we must be convinced of the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And is it historically supportable? Can it be validated? So tonight, I've asked Randy Linen to come and challenge us on this point. And let me just go ahead and pray for him, and as we prepare our hearts for what we hear tonight. Precious Father, I just thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you knew that we were absolutely helpless, that we were enslaved and dead in our sins. And you came on a rescue mission to set us free. Lord, we're so grateful, and that freedom was purchased through the death and resurrection of your Son. And I just pray that tonight, as Randy teaches from your word, from other resources and history that are available, Lord, that we would walk away convinced in our faith that Jesus is not just a way, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we just thank you that you've provided a way for us to return to you as our Father and Creator. Be Lord tonight as your word is proclaimed, for your glory and for your honor. Amen. Welcome, Randy.
Amen. Well, thank you, Bruce. We got us started off right. He took my first two main points and he just told them to you guys. So, we'll get out early. No, not likely. Actually, if you remember, Bruce, when we first looked at the list of all of the topics that we were going to cover, this one about the resurrection wasn't there. It wasn't on the list. And so I looked at the list and I said, you know what, we have to have a discussion about the resurrection. Well, that was a mistake. Because you know what he said? Then you teach it. Yeah, exactly. So, but actually, you know what, I'm really excited about tonight because of what Bruce said. This is such an important topic. It's not just about Easter. You know, it is the core of who we are and what we believe. And there's so much that's riding on not only this truth, but the fact that we believe in this truth and we can defend this truth. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to see, first of all, what the Apostle Paul said about his thoughts in terms of the importance of this topic. And if we start at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of somewhat an important topic. First importance, what I also received." I mean, so he's just laying it out there right now. What we're about to talk about, this is of first importance. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was," what? "Raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the key. This is the gospel, ultimately. It's everything that we believe. And so that's why we need to talk about it. That's why we need to understand it well as believers. I've given you a quote on your outline there from a guy who wrote an apologetics book that's called The 10 Objections to Christianity. Excellent book. And he says this, "Because for those who believe in Jesus and his resurrection, it is potentially the wonderful gateway into everlasting life." You see? So, I mean, this whole concept of the resurrection is all about us realizing that we're going to have eternal life. We're going to be with him forever. So that's why it's important for the believer. But then he goes on to say, "But for those who reject the notion, it is possibly the one-way ticket to an eternity of unimaginable misery." And we know that to be true, don't we? And so we have to get this one, not only do we have to get it right, but we need to understand why it's so defendable, because it is defendable. It's something that we need to be able to talk about with people that don't know Christ, because it is so important as far as the gospel is concerned. So I want to start just by hearing you talk to me for a couple minutes and answer this question, okay? And you can just call some things out. The question is, what did Jesus claim about himself? That he was God, okay. What else? The way, the truth, and life. Good. Okay. Got to come through him, right? Okay. What's that? He's the good shepherd, okay?
I am the Father of one.
Okay, he's one with the Father. What else?
The Messiah,
the promised Messiah. Okay, good. Okay, excellent. What else? Yeah, so he claimed that if the temple is destroyed, that it was going to be raised up, and he was talking about his own body, right? Okay, good.
He said he had the power to lay his life down and to take it up again.
Yeah. So, and we could probably go on for another hour where you could just be telling me all of these things that Jesus claimed about himself. And these are all, as you mentioned, those are all those claims. All right, now hold on to that thought, because ultimately, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at these verses starting at verse 14, and I put them there on your outline, Paul just elaborates on why understanding the resurrection is so important, especially as it relates to all these things that he talks about himself. So you look at verse 14. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is" what?
Vain.
"It's in vain." What does vain mean? Worthless, empty, purposeless, yes. But not just the preaching, but your faith is also in vain. Right? I mean, that sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, futile, and maybe even worse than that, you are still in your sins." Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, everybody that you know who's a believer who has died, you're never going to see him again if Christ has not been raised. And then he describes it, he summarizes it in this way: if we have hoped in Christ in this life only. And by the way, have you ever heard people say that? You know what? I've probably said it myself, so if you said it before, we're in good company, where you've said, you know what, to an unbeliever, you know what, if I'm right, then, you know, then I'm going to go to heaven. But if you're right and I'm wrong, well, then it's just a meaningless life anyway, and so it's better for me to just believe in Christ. Have you heard people say that? Okay, but Paul looks at it a little differently. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, everything's still okay? No. We are, of all men, most to be pitied. So that's why this is so important, that we are able to help people understand that this is a defendable truth, because everything depends on it. If it's not true, what are we doing here? There's no reason to be here, is it? Is there? We might as well just be like the Gentiles. Go after the gusto, do everything you want to do, whatever pleasure thing you want to do now, because when you die, that's it. Well, obviously, we don't believe that that's true, but that's why we have that faith, is because we believe that the resurrection is true. So in other words, the question is it better to live a life as a Christian if the resurrection is false? Answer? No. Why? Why would we? So we need to be prepared to give a defense for the gospel, or we need to be prepared to give a defense for the resurrection and for the hope that is within us. And that's what the hope is, right? The hope is that someday we are going to, what? Be resurrected, just like Jesus was resurrected. So just a few points that actually, you may not have remembered this, but when Patrick talked, when was it? 2 weeks ago? He handed out some notes that I had compiled from some of the sources, and actually the notes that he gave you were some of the notes that I've given you today. So, and I didn't realize he was giving you those notes. But how many of you read those notes? Well, it's going to be a little bit of a review, okay? But anyway, on those notes, I had the question, how do we know Jesus existed at all? And so I just kind of wiped those notes out, because that's what Michael Cohen talked about last week. So if you have his notes from last week, you have the answer to that question. Ultimately, how do we know that Jesus existed? Because he was a historical figure. History includes him. And you can go look and see all the people who have discussed him, not just biblical writings, but non-biblical writings. Who is Jesus according to the Bible? Again, Michael Cohen has a whole bunch of notes from last week. If you don't have them, I think we still have copies over there, don't we, Frank? Okay. He did a great job helping us to see those things. But some people will claim that that Jesus is not a historical figure. And some people will claim that there aren't any non-biblical sources that will prove that Jesus is any kind of a historical figure. You'll find people who are very skeptical about that. But the question is that true? Is it true that there are no non-biblical sources that talk about Jesus? And the answer, of course, is no. So before we just talk about a few of them, I've given you some points to keep in mind. And these, again, I stole from somebody. I reworded them a little bit, but and I'll show you the source in a minute. And these four points are very important for what we're about ready to read. The first thing is that when we're considering historical figures, especially those from the ancient time periods, 2,000 years ago, look at point number one. Very few texts exist. In other words, there's very few documents that have been found from that time period at all. Okay? So then we think about in number two, historians in Jesus' time wrote very little about religious people. Okay? Number three, Jesus' active ministry lasted for only about 3 years. Okay? So, and then the fourth one, he ministered in a very remote part of the Roman Empire. So we would then logically think, if there aren't that many writings that we have that have survived for that long, and Jesus was only ministering for 3 years, and they didn't, and the historians, the secular historians, didn't typically write about religious people anyway. And since Jesus was in a remote part of the Roman Empire, what would we expect not to find? Yeah, it wouldn't be surprising to find nothing about him. And yet that's not the case, that we find nothing about him. So he says, and I give a quote there, "Now given that these facts are true about the life of Jesus and the people who were recording history 2,000 years ago, it would be surprising to find much ancient material related to Jesus at all. But there are a number of ancient non-biblical records that tell of Jesus." That's from this guy, J. Warner Wallace, who contributes to str.org, which is a website that stands for Stand to Reason. It's an apologetics website. So what he does is he lists all of these, as you see there, the title of this next section, hostile, non-biblical, pagan witnesses. What does hostile mean? Against, unfriendly. In other words, they're not wanting to write anything to substantiate any claims of Christianity at all. Okay? And who are these guys? Well, I show you a few of them. This guy, Thallus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Tacitus, and I give you this one quote because I thought it was really amazing. There's actually on this website, you will see complete quotes from all these guys if you want to go read them on your own. But look at this one. Consequently, Tacitus, by the way, was a Roman historian that lived in Rome during the time of Nero. And so he's basically talking about what happened during that time. "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations." Who's the class hated for their abominations? Christians. The Christians, okay? "Called Christians by the populace." He even says that, right? "Christus," who's referring to Jesus Christ, "from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment," right? So he's saying this thing was checked for the moment, meaning, you know, it was stopped or whatever, "again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil," you kind of get the hostility here, "but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." So obviously Tacitus, in a sense, he thinks that he is writing something to hurt Christianity. And he doesn't really realize that what's happening is he's substantiating it. His writing has been preserved and he's substantiating it. Just as all of these guys, the Marabar, Serapion, Phlegon, Lucian of Samosata, I have no idea if I'm saying those right, Celsus, and you notice the dates of all these guys. They're all very close to the time of Christ, okay? And these are all non-biblical pagan witnesses. Then you have the hostile, non-biblical Jewish witnesses. So you see, obviously, you guys have heard of Josephus. Then there's the Jewish Talmud. And look at that. "It was taught on the day before the Passover, they hanged Jesus." Okay, now remember, this is the Jewish Talmud claiming this, okay? A herald went before him for 40 days, proclaiming he will be stoned because he practiced magic and enticed Israel to go astray. Let anyone who knows anything in his favor come forward and plead for him, but nothing was found in his favor, and they hanged him on the day before the Passover. Okay, and then there's another writing, the Toledot Yeshu, which is a completely anti-Christian retelling of the life of Jesus. Okay, now, why did I mention all these things? It's because if we did not have the Bible and all we had was those writings from those guys, then what would we know about Jesus? Okay, because the skeptics say he's not a historical figure. Okay, but here's non-biblical writings. What would we know about Jesus if all we had was them? Well, look at this quote. Jesus was born and lived in Palestine. He was born supposedly to a virgin and had an earthly father who was a carpenter. By the way, where are all these things coming from? These are coming from these writings. He was a teacher who taught that by repentance and belief, all followers would become brothers and sisters. He led the Jews away from their beliefs. He was a wise man who claimed to be God and the Messiah. He had unusual magical powers and performed miraculous deeds. He healed the lame. He accurately predicted the future. He was persecuted by the Jews for what he said, betrayed by Judah Iscariot. Does that sound familiar? He was beaten with rods and forced to drink vinegar and wear a crown of thorns and crucified on the eve of the Passover. His crucifixion occurred under the direction of Pontius Pilate during the time of Tiberius. On the day of his crucifixion, the sky grew dark and there was an earthquake. Afterwards, he was buried in a tomb, and the tomb was later found to be empty. He appeared to his disciples resurrected from the grave and showed them his wounds. These disciples then told others that Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. Jesus' disciples and followers upheld a high moral code. One of them was named Matthias. The disciples were also persecuted for their faith, but they were martyred without changing their claims. They met regularly to worship Jesus even after his death. Wow. Is that amazing? That's not including anything from the Bible. These are all hostile historians, and that's what the information we get from them. Is that encouraging to know that? You know, so you got some artillery when people start telling you those things. Really? Really, is that the case? Okay, well, let me show you something, okay? So this author, J. Warner Wallace, he summarized this. Now, think about this reconstruction for a minute. This is a ton of information about a man we know as Jesus, and all of it comes from witnesses who were hostile to the truth claims of Christianity. It's amazing that there is any extra-biblical information about Jesus at all, let alone this much information about him. That's why so many of us who have come to trust that Jesus really did live and really was who he said he was, find that the hostile historical witness is a powerful evidence of the truth of the Bible and ultimately the truth of the resurrection. Amen? Awesome stuff. And I gave you the reference there to that website. There's a lot of great resources on that website, so I would encourage you to go there and look it up. So then turning to the question at hand, because the question at hand really is, okay, what is the proof that the resurrection was a true historical event that can be defended? How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead, and why is it so important? Well, so first a disclaimer. What I've given you certainly is not an exhaustive set of notes or an exhaustive study in any way, shape, or form, okay? It's meant to show that our belief in the resurrection is based on reasonable and factual evidence. That's what it's meant to show. So we don't have to be ashamed. And when someone says, there's no proof in the resurrection, we can absolutely say, yes, there is. And let me tell you about it, okay? But let me also remind you, I talked about when I did the session on the Word of God, there was a quote by C.S. Lewis where he talks about this concept of proof versus persuasion. You might show somebody a proof that something is true, but that doesn't necessarily mean what? That you're going to persuade them to believe. Because persuading somebody to believe requires an act of the will. And obviously, a lot of people don't believe in Jesus because they don't want to surrender their lives to him. Okay? So just because you show someone this, there are skeptics out there who will look at these things and say, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Okay, and that's why, and we understand that because we know that there's one very important person in the whole discussion of belief. Who is that? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit has to be helping someone to believe, or they won't believe. So, why is proving this so important? We already talked about 1 Corinthians 15. Little quote there from McFarland. Either the resurrection happened and Jesus is who he claimed to be, or it didn't, and we are under no obligation to any of his teachings or example. We can and should do as we please. That's the reality. So, if the resurrection is true, then it proves that everything that Jesus said about himself and all that others who talk in the Bible, all that they claim to be true of him is true. So what are other people, how do other people view this? And this is going to be an important part before we look at some of the facts. This professor, Thomas Arnold, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved better, fuller evidence, approved by better, fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign that Christ died and rose again from the dead. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He says there's no fuller fact that you can find than that. Wow. Why such statement? Well, I've given you a list of men who attempted to disprove the resurrection. In other words, these are men who, and they're not the only ones, but these are the ones who I just put down for us to talk about. Men who, at some point in their life, decided that they thought it was going to be a worthwhile effort for them to prove or disprove the resurrection is true. And so they went about the task of trying to do that. The problem was, in their effort to try to disprove the resurrection, what happened? They came to believe that it was actually true. That's amazing, isn't it? So, who are these people? Well, you see, I've given you a couple of names there, but let's read a few of them. Albert Henry Ross, who then used the name Frank Morrison. Albert Ross was a lawyer, journalist, and novelist who grew up in Stratford, Avon, England. He was deeply affected by the skepticism of the times. Okay, so he's a skeptic. Particularly the attacks on the Bible by theological liberalism and Darwinism. After becoming a lawyer, he set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Instead, he was converted and wrote a book in defense of the resurrection entitled Who Moved the Stone? Wow, isn't that awesome? He's going to write this book, instead he ends up writing this book. Amazing. Which is still in print today. Simon Greenleaf, you guys ever heard of him? Simon Greenleaf, Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, was one of the most celebrated legal minds in American history. His treatise on the law of evidence is still considered the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. Okay, so this guy's an expert in what? Evidence. As a law professor, he determined to expose the myth, gotta love that, right? The myth of the resurrection of Christ once and for all. But his thorough examination forced him to conclude instead that Jesus did rise from the dead. In 1846, he published an examination of the testimony of the four gospels by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. So you see, this is the guy who's the king of evidence, basically saying there's no dispute of the resurrection. This guy, Lord Darling, no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that indeed the resurrection story is true. No jury could do that. Sir Lionel Luckhoo. If I pronounce it wrong, forgive me, Sir Lionel. Sir Lionel Luckhoo, look at this. Of the Guinness Book of World Records fame for his unprecedented 245 consecutive defense murder trial acquittals. You guys ever heard of him before? I never heard of him either. Luck who? Yeah, luck who? There you go. 245 trials in a row, and he wins. So, I mean, again, the guy knows how to deal with evidence, okay? He epitomized Christian enthusiasm and confidence in the strength of the case for the resurrection when he wrote, "I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world, and am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." Is that awesome? These are, you know, people tend to think, well, the Christians, they're not that smart. Really, these are the smart guys, and they're the ones who are saying there's no doubt. They're looking at all the evidence. They're even looking at all the evidence trying to disprove it, and they can't do it, and so they go the other way. You guys have heard of Josh McDowell. Okay, so I was going to show you a little clip of his testimony, but it would take too long, and so I'm just going to tell you about it, and I gave you a link there on the page to his testimony. It's like 41 minutes long. Great testimony. If you've never heard his testimony before. Just to summarize a little bit of it, he grew up essentially hating God. He hated God because he hated his father, and he wanted to kill his father, and he talks about that. He goes off to college, and he meets this group of friends at college who are Christians, and he doesn't really think anything of it, but except he just hangs out with them because he thinks there's just something different about these people that is attractive, and so he hangs out with them. And so one day, he actually just asks them, and he says, or this one girl, he says, what is it about you guys? And she just says, Jesus Christ. He flips out. He flips out. He gets so upset. He gets so angry. He's like, how can you believe any of that garbage? In fact, they then challenge him. And they say, okay, why don't you prove that it's garbage? And so he goes off. He leaves the school. He goes over to Europe. And he says, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to write a book about, you know, proving that this Christianity stuff is a bunch of baloney. He thinks that's going to be the easiest thing in the world to do. Well, it's hilarious, okay? Well, it's actually not hilarious, but it's ironic. So he's in the library somewhere, I can't remember, somewhere in Europe. He's in the library. There's three people in the library. And he's sitting there, and he's pouring through all this stuff. And all of a sudden, he says he just yells out loud, it's true. It's true. And so then, he does write a book. This one, called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that basically takes all the things that he studied and learned and other people that he compiled from to prove that the resurrection is true, okay? And I want to give this book away to someone who can answer a question, all right? So, I got three books to give away. This is the first one. All right, so here's the question. You got to raise your hand first, and Paul, you can be the referee since you can't answer, okay? You can decide who puts up the hand first. So here's the question, and it's not a trick question, all right? Even though it might sound like it. Who was the last person as recorded in the Bible to have seen the resurrected Jesus? No.
John.
Where?
In the Patmos when he was on the island within Revelation.
Patmos? Yeah, you got it. Good job. By the way, the book's used. I hope it doesn't matter to you. Yeah. Okay, so what are these points of evidence that made these guys so convinced that it changed their mind? Okay, so that's the next section, points of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Well, the first one, and as you can imagine, the most important one that any lawyer is going to be looking for is what? Eyewitnesses, right? You got to be an eyewitness. If there's an eyewitness, that's what the jury wants to hear. Well, are there eyewitnesses? Well, we know the answer to this. Jesus showed himself alive to over 600 people. Luke, the master historian, explains this in Acts 1:3, where it says, "To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So Luke in the book of Acts is explaining that Jesus appeared to all these people, and he didn't just appear to them, but he gave them what? Convincing proofs that he really did, you know, rise from the dead, okay? And he uses this word for convincing proofs. It's called tekmerion. Look at what this word means in the Greek. It means technical evidence, criterion for certainty. Now, we know Luke is an incredibly technical writer. He's a great Greek scholar. And so he's using his words extremely carefully, and he uses this word that very clearly shows that Jesus was not just showing himself where they didn't quite understand, am I seeing a ghost? What am I seeing? He showed himself to these people in such a way that he proved to them that he was the risen Jesus Christ. Isn't that great that Luke describes it for us that way? So He does this, and who does he appear to? Well, I show you that list. Those are all the list of people in the scriptures who he appeared to. So that's quite a group of eyewitnesses, isn't it? And of course, Paul talks about that in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to," now he's doing the same thing, "that he appeared to Cephas," who's that? Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." What's he saying? Some have what? Some have died. They saw him, but then they died. Okay. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Huh? Yeah, but that wasn't the last book of the Bible. So, even Paul, when he's saying this is of the most important, what's the very thing he does? He says, look at the witnesses. Look at the witnesses. It's proven that he's risen from the dead. Look at this quote here from that same guy I quoted earlier. "If Paul is lying here, his first readers will certainly know." Paul's living at the same time. If he's lying, they're going to know about it. "To be able to make a claim like this, you had better be confident that your readers will be able to substantiate it. This single claim is an important piece of evidence in itself, and this testimony of the scriptures would lead us to believe that many people other than the writers of the Bible were also eyewitnesses to the life of Christ." Right? Because there were 500. Okay? So there's all these witnesses. But then, maybe even just as amazing evidence is the way that lives were altered because of it. This is astounding to me, all these things. And you know these things, but some of these quotes may help you, especially if you talk to people. I love the way Alex McFarland says this. He says, "Liars don't make good martyrs." They don't, do they? Why would you be a martyr if you're lying? That just doesn't make any sense. "With the exception of John, the disciples each endured horrific deaths. They were variously crucified, boiled in a vat, and subject to other tortures and horrific ends. No sane person would willingly go through such torment simply to publicly validate a lie he had concocted." Why are they going through that? Because they know it's true. They believe it with all their heart. "It was therefore impossible," this is Simon Greenleaf again, "it was therefore impossible that the disciples could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they know any other fact." The resurrection of Christ is the most verifiable fact of ancient history. Again, Simon Greenleaf, the evidence expert. And I love the way, here's another quote from another great website called gotquestions.org. Great Christian website that answers all kinds of questions about Christianity. And for the most part, as I've seen the answers on there, very solid answers. And obviously biblical references to back it up. So look at what he says. And I have no idea who it is because it didn't put the guy's name. While the September 11, 2001 suicide hijackers undoubtedly believed what they professed as evidenced by their willingness to die for it, they could not and did not know if it was true. In other words, their belief about Islam, they did not know if it was true because they're coming, you know, centuries and centuries and centuries afterwards. They put their faith in traditions passed down to them over many generations. In contrast, early Christian martyrs were the first generation. What makes the early Christian martyrs remarkable is that they knew whether or not what they were professing was true. They either saw Jesus Christ alive and well after his death, or they did not. This is extraordinary. If it was all just a lie, why would so many perpetuate it given their circumstances? Why would they all knowingly cling to such an unprofitable lie in the face of persecution, imprisonment, torture, and death? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, it would seem like you could tell that to anybody and they'd be like, yeah, that's right. And yet the skeptics persist. You know, McFarland says it this way, in a matter of days, these cowards became fearless men. How is that? How does that happen? Because they know it's true, and obviously the Holy Spirit came into them. Paul was, of his own admission, a violent persecutor of the early church. After what he described as an encounter with the resurrected Christ, Paul underwent an immediate and drastic change from a vicious persecutor of the church to one of its most prolific and selfless defenders. So he was one of those hostile guys, right? He was one of the hostile guys trying to persecute the Christians. So you would think if there was anybody who wasn't going to believe in the resurrection, it would be him. But of course, like many early Christians, Paul suffered impoverishment, persecution, beatings, imprisonment, and execution for his steadfast commitment to Christ's resurrection. Just again, incredible proof that the resurrection is true. This last one, you know, I read again because part of it I'm reading again. It's from this Roman historian, Tacitus. Just because... to me, it just kind of brings the point home to us that this is real, what we're talking about. So he writes this. He's publishes it just a generation after the fire in Rome. Look at what he says. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Who's he talking about? Christians who pleaded guilty to what? Believing in Christ. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Wow. Not so much of the crime of firing the city. What's he admitting there? They weren't responsible for the fire. As of what? Look at what he says they're doing. As of hatred against mankind. Wow. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. You understand what that means? Not only were they killed, they were being mocked, yeah, in every way possible. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Do you think the resurrection was important to them? The belief in the resurrection? It was everything. Such that they were, how could people be willing to go to the end in such ways? If all of this stuff we're talking about wasn't true, it just doesn't make any sense. What evidence do we have for the resurrection of Christ beyond the testimonies of the empty tomb, the numerous appearances of Jesus corroborated by several credible eyewitnesses, the instantaneous and absolute change in the disciples, and the complete silence of the Jewish and Roman authorities? And then that little question there. Ever wonder why they were unable to silence the Christians? Because it's true. So if all that's not enough, well, just a few other points, right? Within 400 years, Christianity became the official Roman religion. Wow, that's kind of ironic. Despite the constant worldwide persecution, Christianity has grown and thrived. The main day of worship changed from Saturday, Sabbath, to Sunday, the Lord's Day. Huh. Why? Why did it change from Saturday to Sunday? Because Jesus rose on Sunday, right? All the New Testament authors claim the resurrection of Jesus, and the early writings of a lot of these early church fathers, the same thing. They claim the resurrection of Jesus. So, I have another book that I want to give away. It's called The Coming Prince. It's written by, actually, another guy who was a legal expert, Sir Robert Anderson. He's been dead for a long time, so it's probably a pretty good book. And it's all about most of the book is about showing the Daniel's 70 weeks and how it proves Jesus Christ coming in the exact time frame. Okay, it's a great book. It's a classic book. So here's the question. All right, got to raise your hand. Okay, what Psalm of David is Peter quoting and applying to the resurrection in Acts chapter 2, verse 27 to 32. He's quoting a psalm proving the resurrection was actually prophesied about by David. I know this one's a little harder. Nope. Good guess, though. Nope. Psalm 16. Very good. Okay, you want to pass it back? Good job. That was a tough one, wasn't it? Did you Google it or something? all right. So, you know, the skeptics, they still have claims as to why they think that the resurrection was a fraud. I mean, and you've probably heard some of them. But their claims, when you really think about them, and obviously they hold on to them, so they believe them with all their heart, you know, at least whatever you know, is the reasoning why they're holding on to these things. But they're full of holes. Every single one of them, they're just full of holes. And so I'm just trying to show you a couple of the major ones and the holes that, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to put holes in these claims that they have that the resurrection was a fraud. Claim number one, the body was stolen. So in other words, the body was stolen, meaning what? Jesus was still dead, which means if he was still dead, then the resurrection was a fraud, okay? Meaning, and he's still dead. Okay, that's their claim. And they claim it, you know, at least in one of these three ways. It was either stolen by the Jewish leaders, it was either stolen by the Roman soldiers, or it was stolen by the disciples. Okay, well, let's talk about each one of them. Why would the Jewish leaders steal the body? If they stole the body, and then this uprising comes, right, where everybody's saying he's being resurrected. What do? Show him the body, which they never do, right? So obviously they didn't steal the body. That doesn't make any sense. Here's another quote there. Jesus was publicly executed and buried in Jerusalem. It would have been impossible for faith in his resurrection to take root in Jerusalem, which, by the way, that's where it took place, right? While his body was still in the tomb, where the Sanhedrin could exhume it, put it on public display, and thereby expose the hoax. But of course, that never happens. What about the Roman soldiers? Why would the Roman soldiers steal the body? Because if they steal the body, and the body is stolen, they're in trouble. Remember, they were the ones who were supposed to protect the body, to make sure the body, you know, because the Sanhedrin, they were were worried that somebody was going to steal the body and claim the resurrection, so they put the soldiers there to make sure that it wouldn't happen. So logically, that doesn't make any sense either. What about the disciples? Well, we just kind of talked about that, didn't we? Why would the disciples steal the body and then be willing to be tortured to death, claiming that the resurrection was true? How does that make any sense? So you see, every single one of these stolen body claims, they just don't make any sense. And so, but you know, people still are skeptic and they believe it. And the reason why we're talking about this, by the way, is so that we understand that our faith is not this faith in something that has no evidence. That's been the whole kind of theme of the summer, isn't it? That what we believe is all based on solid evidence. Yeah, Teresa. Yeah, even though he told them, they didn't believe it, right? Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, there's just so many holes in it. Well, what's the next one? This one, I mean, is actually even more ludicrous, but if that's possible, Jesus never actually died at all. So there was a fake death. If there's a fake death, then that means it's a fake resurrection, okay? So in other words, Christ was never actually dead. Life never left his body on the cross. Somehow in the cold, dank tomb, he revived. He got, you know, he got better quickly. So, I like this quote from Got Questions. It's a fairly well-established fact that Jesus Christ was publicly executed in Judea in the first century A.D., we read those quotes earlier and we saw those other historians. Under Pontius Pilate, by means of crucifixion, at the behest of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the non-Christian historical accounts of Flavius Josephus, Cornelius Tacitus, Lucian of Samosata, Maimonides, and even the Jewish Sanhedrin corroborate the early Christian eyewitness accounts of these important historical aspects of the death of Jesus Christ. So there's evidence that he actually did die. But there's also this flawed reasoning. And so let's just look through this real quick. So Jesus is flogged and he's whipped with 39 lashes. Okay? Then he carries a 150-pound cross across the city of Jerusalem. His hands then and his feet are nailed to the cross. And he remains, then he remains motionless for several hours, right? So he dies, but he remains motionless for several hours, meaning there's no sign of breathing, right? And of course, the Roman soldiers, it's their responsibility to make sure that the guys on the cross, before they come down, are actually what? Dead, okay? So they're fooled. They're fooled because he's not actually dead when they take him down, right? So he stays this way, motionless, not breathing, showing that he's not breathing, while the women wrap his body from head to toe in cloth, anointing it with 75 pounds of spices. Meanwhile, they think that he's dead, but he's really not. He then, afterwards, a couple days, right, he moves a 2-ton stone, because he's revived, and he sneaks by the armed guards, despite the fact that he had been wounded by a spear in his side, bloody and dehydrated. And then he was able to convince everybody that he actually had defeated death. Okay, so that's the argument that they have to make if they say that he didn't really die. So, I just put a little sarcasm here. But actually, he had only been merely unconscious and had revived. He was in critical condition like any other human being would have been. The disciples and women were extremely stupid because they could not tell the difference. I mean, really, think about it. John?
I was hearing something on the radio recently. The only way that a crucified man could breathe would be to push himself up on his feet to relieve the pressure on his chest. And so there was no way that a man could continue breathing without seeing him physically push himself up. So once he stopped pushing himself up, he couldn't breathe. He was asphyxiated by the pressure on his lungs.
Yeah. Yeah, and of course, when they stabbed him in the side, scientifically, here's a quote that shows you what happened. Archaeology confirms that the crucifixion was not survivable. In Jesus' case, Pilate sent a soldier for this specific reason, yet he was pronounced dead upon examination. Just to make sure, Jesus' side was pierced by a massive spear. So, you know, you get it? He was already dead, but the spear was just for good measure, right? Which, if he weren't already dead, would surely have killed him. The heart is surrounded by a sac of water called the pericardium. Any breach of this membrane would have meant instant death. In fact, the pleural fluids that gushed out of Jesus' side were medical evidence of this. The mix of blood and water clearly proved to everyone present that day that Christ was indeed dead. So again, what crazy to think that he didn't really die. Okay, last book. Different kind of a book. Paul knows about this book called Margin. How long did you read this book, Paul? Yeah, how long ago? Like maybe 20 years or 15 or something? Anyway, this is a great book because it's all about the lives that we face right now that are just filled with everything possible. And what are we missing? Margin. We don't have margin in our life. And so this guy who wrote the book is a medical doctor who's a believer who really gives some very great biblical and practical advice on how to gain some more sanity in your life that's going insane. Any of you insane in here right now, going crazy? Okay. All right. So for you, okay, here's the question. Okay, this one's a little bit easier. All right, so you gotta, but it's a two-parter, okay? So when you hear the first part, don't just raise your hand because you gotta answer both parts, okay? Here's the question. Who was the disciple who was not with the other disciples when and what was his response to their claim that Jesus was alive? Very good.
I had to win one of them.
Yeah. You know what? And Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap for that, probably for good reason. But I think it's also really cool that he asked that. Because he wasn't just going to accept it because somebody said it. And so he was able to actually... You remember the story, right? Then Jesus appears to him, and he's able to see, you know, Jesus shows him his hands and his side. And then what does he do? My Lord and my God. He was convinced. Yeah, and then, of course, a great thing that Jesus says, you know, blessed are you because you saw and you believe, but blessed, more blessed are those who believe who have not seen. So that's us, right? But we have amazing evidence. We have amazing evidence. So here's just a few concluding thoughts that I gave you. Another lawyer. As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter. To me, the evidence is absolutely conclusive. Over and over in the court, I have secured the verdict on evidences not nearly so compelling. Awesome. It can be asserted with confidence that men and women disbelieve the Easter story not because of the evidence, but in spite of it. This is a cool thing. We know that this is really the truth about the God who we believe was resurrected. Jesus chose, in other words, he willed the moment of his death. Look at those verses there. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I, what? Commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Matthew 27, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He willed his own death. In other words, he willed his own separation between body and soul. He exerted control over life and had victorious power over death. No other figure in all of history can list these abilities on their resume. Jesus stands alone. And we've got amazing evidence to back it all up. So the only logical conclusion is that Jesus Christ is all those things that you said earlier. When I said, what did Jesus claim? All those things you said and probably 1,000 more are true. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God in human flesh. He is the Creator God. He is the one who needs to be reckoned with. Amen? And this is why we tell people about Jesus. This is why we confidently tell them about the gospel, is because he does need to be reckoned with. The proof is overwhelming. And so the hope is, anytime we're sharing any of these things with other people, is that the Holy Spirit will persuade them. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us this whole summer on Wednesday nights to really talk about the proof that's out there that you are who you said you are, and what you wrote is what you said you wrote, and it's true, and we can bank our lives on it. I know that most, if not everybody in this room, already believes this, and so may all these things that we've been studying, Lord, just motivate us. May they motivate us through the power of your Holy Spirit to tell people about it, to be confident, to be willing to live lives that are holy and devoted to you, and not be devoted to this world. Because we know that someday we're gonna leave this world and we're going to be with you. And we thank you for the proof that you've given to us that that is true. Bless us, Lord, as we meditate on these truths and as we use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.